Today we commence our second study in the Gospel according to Luke. Our first one was in the nature of an introduction. And we saw there, we tried to show you, that this writer was laid hold of by the Holy Spirit to go wider than the chosen people, the people of Israel, including the Gentiles in his view, nearly all the time, a great emphasis upon Gentiles. Humanly speaking, that's what we would expect, as he was the companion of the apostle of the Gentiles, right to the very end. No one could live and work with a man like the apostle Paul without being affected by the teaching, the doctrine which the Lord Jesus had deposited with him. So humanly speaking, you would expect that to be so. And upon study, that's exactly what you do find. That all the way through the gospel, where Luke can, he will bring the Gentile in, and he will bring the Gentile in a favourable light. And he will bring the chosen people in an unfavourable light, because of their spiritual condition, their blindness, and their hardness of heart at the Lord's first coming. But he had a special section of the Gentile world in view. The Greek was his particular province, just as with Mark it was the Roman. And when you come to the Gospel of John, it's the world in general, not thinking either of Greek or Jew or Roman. The whole world, as looking at it, mankind as a whole. Now we were looking at the preface, and I will ask you to open at chapter 1 again. The first four verses are his preface, very important, because he's summing up. He's telling us why he wrote the gospel, how he wrote it, where he got his facts from, and all these things, of course, are intense interest to us who are studying this most important part of God's word. We saw last time, he starts off by telling us that many have attempted to write a history of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is very understandable. If we had lived in the Lord's day, if we'd heard him, if we'd watched him with his constant miracles day by day and his wonderful teaching and his most wonderful life, oh, I'm sure many of us would have had the itch to write something at least, even for our own edification, just to remind ourselves. We used to make certain notes. Why, when people go to meetings now, they sit down and write notes, which is a very good thing because it fixes things on the mind. Otherwise, maybe that you've had a blessing from a certain meeting 12 months after. If you try and recall what's said, you will have an awful job, you know, to remember it, unless you've written something down. And so here's a very understandable urge. He said many attempts have been made to write a declaration, a narration, a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us. But I pointed out the revised version was better, fulfilled among us. Not the things they merely held as a belief, but the things, historical facts, which they saw happen in front of their eyes. And you can't delude yourself over that, can you? Unless, of course, you're not quite balanced. They saw the Lord Jesus. They heard him. All these things were definite facts, fully established among us, they said. Then he tells us that details were handed down to him by eyewitnesses. Verse 2, even as they delivered, handed them to us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. They saw with their own eyes. They were able, therefore, to pass down orally by word of mouth what they saw. And Luke got some of his information from eyewitnesses. He didn't get all of it from writings, some of it from those who actually saw. He made visits to Palestine, and he had every opportunity of contacting those who lived and saw these things. Very, very possibly even meeting Mary, the Lord's mother. So that when he's going to give intimate details of the conditions before the Lord's birth, and remember, he's the only evangelist that does, well, he would naturally go to the fountainhead. Who could better tell him than Mary as to why it was they had to move to Bethlehem? at the most inconvenient time for her. But she knew, and she would be able to instruct this man. Well, now that's as far as we got in our study last time. Let's go on. He uses the phrase, from the beginning. The beginning of what? Well, there's a certain mark of time here. Well, if you look at the Gospel, it's quite obvious where he begins. He begins with the events leading up to the forerunner, John the Baptist. And then the events before the Lord's birth, and the Lord's birth itself. And then goes right on to the ascension. So when you bear that in mind, you realize, do you not, that Luke is the most comprehensive of all the Gospels. It starts at the earlier point than the other Gospels do, and it goes right on to the ascension. I know Mark's Gospel goes on to the ascension, but it doesn't go back like Luke does, for it starts straight away in chapter 1 with the Lord grown up his public ministry. So you can look on the Gospel of Luke then as the most comprehensive of all the Gospels. Then would you note what he says in verse 3? It seemed good to me also. Now he's bringing himself in. Having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. He himself had a perfect understanding. I think as Bible students we have realized many times that the words translated perfect are very important in the New Testament. One, which we've had to look at quite a number of occasions in our studies, is the word that means mature, full grown, going on to the full end. Well, that's not the word here. This word means accurate. Accurate. He had studied accurately. He weighed up his facts accurately. This man is a meticulous historian. I wonder whether we realize the accuracy of Luke's writing, especially in the Acts of the Apostles. Very probably, the writer had in mind one great volume divided into two parts, the Gospel and the Acts, because we know they overlap. But you know, for anyone who was a forger, supposing anyone had tried to write the Acts of the Apostle as a forgery, not knowing the true facts, there were so many things they could strip up historically that it would be humanly impossible to get through it without making a mistake. For one thing, Rome was constantly changing the names of her subordinates. But Luke never makes a mistake. At the exact time he changes, gives you the right word, never makes a single error. Oh, he said, I took care. I did it accurately. I got my facts. Someone will say to me, well, surely he'd have to do that if he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Yes, true. But then, as I've tried to show before, there's this blending all the time of the human with the divine. The working of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of God, does not mean that there's no effort on the part of the writer. Does not mean he simply sits down like a machine and writes something that God is putting his pen. That's a most unworthy idea of inspiration. It has been criticized many times, and rightly so, because it's just not true. Luke is telling you all the trouble he went to get his facts right. And we're thankful too that on top of all his accuracy, his attempt to be a truthful historian, we do have, of course, the guiding hand of the Spirit of God, so that what he writes is the very word of God. This word, it seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. The word means to accompany, to follow, having had, literally having traced. This word, parakaleuthio, is used in Mark 16 in a verse that we all know, these signs shall follow. There it is. It means to follow something and then mentally to follow something to its source, to trace it out. Can you see the changeover from the literal mean to follow somebody along a track and then to mentally follow, to trace out? That's what Luke did. He said, I traced these things out accurately. I've gone over carefully. Let me give you a Moffat's translation to bring it into modern English. I have gone carefully over them myself from the very beginning. That's exactly what he did. The mass of facts he'd have to sift out from what he'd found himself, from what he'd heard from oral witnesses, you see. And all this amazing amount of material, he selected accurately and went over it with great care. Now we're thankful that this man did that. That's a careful and accurate historian in detail. Then note the phrase he uses, to write unto thee in order. In order. Literally it means with method. And you find the word used again. Let's look at another. See the way Luke uses it again in his other book. Acts chapter 11. And he uses it of the Apostle Peter. After Peter had been used by the Lord to admit the Gentile, a new thing, an unheard of thing, a revolutionary thing, because it was really most upsetting. The Jews were wondering, now, what on earth had happened? For centuries, God had been dealing with them and them alone. They just couldn't believe that at last Gentiles were coming in. And to think that one person above all was ministering to the Gentiles, the Apostle Peter. Well, that was even more unheard of. So, he has to go up to the mother church and has to give an account of his doings. I said, come along, Peter, now what have you been up to? Or words to that effect. And he has to tell them. He has to go into the whole matter right from the very beginning of the Lord appearing to him in a vision and so on. They said to him, pulling him up in verse 3, thou wentest into men uncircumcised. You went into Gentiles and had a meal with them. Well, of course, that sounds preposterous to you and to me. Why shouldn't he have a meal with any Gentiles? But no, not according to the law of Moses. You've broken the law, Peter. What on earth are you doing? But Peter rehearsed the matter, here it is, from the beginning. In order, literally. I'm sorry, it occurs in the next phrase. And expounded it by order unto them. From the beginning, in order. That's to say, he gives his facts chronologically. And that's what Luke does. But, let me point out one thing. That doesn't mean that you can start reading at Luke 1, and you can go right on to Luke 24, and it's chronological right from chapter 1 to chapter 24, because it isn't. Oh no. We shall find there are three great converging lines that the apostle uses. He goes up to a certain point and stops and then goes back and works up to the same point. That converging point is the last week, the week of the Passion, 6 days before the crucifixion. From three different angles, he works up to that one point like that, converges to it. Now, in each of those sections, what he deals with is absolutely chronological. So if you're looking at Matthew, or Mark, or John, and you find some of the same events in a different order, remember, they do not profess to give you the chronological order. If you want the time order, you must go to Luke. Do you see? I've arranged this, he said, with method and in order. I think you'll begin to see how important this prologue is, because we start off properly with this gospel, knowing what to expect. You see. Then, Theophilus. Well, I think in my last study, I pointed out that it meant lover of God. It looked as though he was truly named. It looked as though he was a high-ranking man who was very interested in spiritual things. I can't imagine Luke taking all this trouble to write this gospel, especially for his benefit That was the original, of course, motive in Luke's mind. If he was entirely disinterested, that wouldn't make sense, would it? But he was interested. And furthermore, Luke tells us he had been instructed, verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. This word to instruct is interesting. It gives us our English word catechism. Catecho. Catechism. Teaching by question and answer. Catechism. He received his facts orally. Theophilus had. Now, said Luke, I'm going to write these things down for you. I'm going to put them in writing for you, Theophilus, so that you will have an impregnable, if you like, historic foundation for your faith. And friends, that's what we've got in God's holy word. Never let us forget that. Don't let sneer at history. As it has been well pointed out, Mr. Welch has pointed it out, that if somebody could prove that Christ did not suffer under Pontius Pilate, that there was no such person ever as Pontius Pilate, you might as well close the book up then. Because God's word isn't true. God's word said he did suffer under Pontius Pilate. So you see, sometimes history can be very, very important. And we should not make light of these things. We can look people straight in the face today. Yes, we've got a faith resting upon the impregnable, historically true foundation. They're just as much facts as William the Conqueror, 1066. As far as I'm concerned, much more so, because I've got no means of proving that William the Conqueror, 1066, I just accept it from a history book. But I mean, they might have been pulling my leg for all I know. Mightn't they? But believe me, the amount of criticism that this book's had from all angles, if there was one historical flaw, it would have shown up centuries ago. But there isn't one, friends. Aren't you thankful to the Lord for that? How we ought to praise him that our faith rests on sure facts. So there then is the introduction to this gospel, telling us what to expect, telling us why he's written it, and how he's going to deal with his subject matter. He's going to deal with it accurately, carefully. And as we're going to see, he's going to show the widening out of God's purpose from the people of Israel. Because after all, don't forget, that was at the back of God's mind all the time. It's all very well to say the four Gospels are Jewish. Some people who have claimed to believe in dispensational truth have talked like that. But that is not accurate. They all present, from some angle, the earthly life of the Lord, which was the people of Israel. That's quite another thing. But they weren't all addressed solely and wholly to the people of Israel. That's not true. Only one, the Gospel according to Matthew, and three narrations inspired by God the Holy Spirit for the poor outcast, the Gentile, the one who is an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, the chosen ones, strangers from the covenants of promise. You see, God met the need of the world in Mark, Luke, and finally John's Gospel as recording the events of our Lord's earthly life. And it's very, very interesting. We are going to make some comparisons, actually, between Luke and Matthew. But you do that, keeping in line all the time in your mind the purpose for which the gospel was written, or you'll get much enlightenment. Just one thing comes to my mind at the moment. You remember the great statement, we've made much of it in our witness, because it's so true, where the Lord has to say to that Gentile woman, I'm not sent, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, making it quite clear that his ministry was to that people. And that's confirmed by the Apostle Paul, confirmed everywhere. He did not come to form or start or inaugurate a Gentile church. That's what tradition says. But the scriptures do not teach that. I'm only sent to the people of Israel, he said. But now you look at Mark's account of the same event. He doesn't record that. What does he record? Let the children first be fed. The Lord also said that to the woman at the same time. Now do you see, there's a little loophole there. Certainly Israel must come first, because they're going to be the channel. That's God's plan. but not to the exclusion of the Gentiles, after they've had the message, oh yes, there's room for you, the Lord said. Let the children first be fed. When we say he came to the people of Israel, we mustn't make the mistake, he came only to Israel, never, never, never. He came to Israel so that he might redeem and prepare and put that people in the place that God intended they should be as channels to the Gentiles. That's what they should have been. Had they been ready, that would have happened straight away. The children would have taken the food of God, so to speak, the truth, out to the Gentile world. Only because of their darkness and sin and rebellion, they didn't do so. But there it is. So, we want to try and get balanced in some of these things. Luke is going to, if there's a loophole ever to bring in the Gentile, we're going to see Luke does it. And he's, as it were, preparing the ground for Paul to come along later. As one of the early New Testament writers said, which I have already quoted, that Luke is giving you the gospel of Paul. The only gospel that uses his characteristic word, justification, as we shall see. The other gospels do use it, but not in the sense Paul uses it, justification by faith apart from works. One poor sinner has to confess to the Lord he is nothing but a sinner, has to use the Lord, the word, be propitious to me. That's the word mercy seat, practically. The sinner. And, says Luke, he went down to his house justified, accounted righteous by God rather than the other. Well, if that's Romans in a nutshell for you. So you find then Luke preparing the way for the Apostle Paul. Now, just a very short word about his style. I won't say very much, but there are some to whom I'm speaking who are interested in New Testament Greek, who are studying New Testament Greek. So perhaps just a little word in passing. I don't want to make these things too technical. But scholars have noticed this man's great versatility. He writes remarkably elegant and idiomatic Greek. He was a scholar, you see. He was an educated man. You'd expect that, wouldn't you? Especially in that introduction that you've just read. And then he changes into what might be termed intensely Hebraistic Greek in chapters 1 and 2. And then he resumes back his normal Greek style again. There is a change. These things have been noted by scholars. His vocabulary is rich. His gospel and the Acts uses some 310 words you won't find anywhere else. So, he's got a good vocabulary. You know, a writer must have a good vocabulary, mustn't he, to write interestingly. If you ever tried any writing, and if you were a person that had a very limited vocabulary, well, I don't think you'd write anything very interesting, you know. You might find it interesting. I think other people would find it rather boring. But not this man, you see. He has a rich vocabulary. Now, we have also noted the differences in Scripture before. How often we've had to stress that. That where you've got four records, and God knew what he was doing by inspiring men to write four and not five or three or two. Men didn't choose that. God decided that. And if he gave four records, well, let's say straight away, he could have just as easily have given one great comprehensive one, if he wanted to, but he didn't. So why should we waste our time in trying to amalgamate them all together, like scholars have done so often, to get what they call a harmony of the Gospels? Don't you see, God could have given us a harmony if he wanted to. Why not say no? He seemed fit to give us four differing accounts of the life and ministry of our Saviour. Let's try and see why he's done that. That's the way to get life. In other words, let's try and see the individual approach of each of these four writers. Instead of trying to fit them together, or put them in a straitjacket, so to speak, we'll try and find why they differ. And that reminds us, does it not, of a command that we're given in the Epistle to the Philippians, to test or try the things that differ, that God has made to differ, not that we make to differ, of course, that God has made to differ in his word. So, in these studies, I'm going to pick out, there's much I've got to leave, obviously, because if I was going to look at this gospel intimately, it would have to be a verse-by-verse exposition. How long that would take, I wouldn't like to say. It might stretch over years. And I don't feel that that is really justified. What I do want to do is to deal with the outstanding points, to get the setting of the gospel, to get its drift, its teaching, and then surely each one of us can go to it in our private study and ask the Lord to fill in the details and give us the light that we need upon it. So I'm going to pick out just the material that's peculiar to this gospel. I tried to do that when we studied the Gospel of Mark. Not the things that they have in common with the other Gospels, but the things the Holy Spirit causes them to select, to go along the lines, the purpose for which they were writing. Now then, here's some of the material then that you will only find in Luke's Gospel. If you are making notes, you can just jot these down. His Gospel, first of all, is the only one that gives us the infancy narratives. That is to say, of John the Baptist and the Lord. And he devotes two long chapters to it, as you know. He is the only writer that gives us the call of Simon to apostleship. He also is the only one that records the anointing of the Lord by the sinner. You may have to say to me, well, why? Well, it may be I can't tell you. We've got to go to the Lord, and we've got to study the Word to find out why he has inspired this man to select these things and reject other things that Matthew, Mark, and John record. He is the only one that makes mention of the mission of the 70. Matthew, the calling of the 12. Luke, the calling of the 70. I wonder if it has any connection with the 70 nations of Genesis. 70. He's going wider than Israel, look. Do you see? Then he's the only one that records the story, the intimate story of the home at Bethany, Martha and Mary, the place that the Lord Jesus loved to go to. He could retire there and be quiet. And we're told how intimate he was with these two sisters. We're told how he loved them, both, and Lazarus. You'll find that story recorded in Luke only. He alone gives the conditions of discipleship. He alone gives us the conversion of Zacchaeus, the story of the two robbers, the walk to Emmaus. Most of us love that, don't we? That walk. And the Lord joins them after his resurrection. And they don't realize it's him. Well, it's Luke that records that alone. And then the final instructions and departure of the Lord. The next thing I would like to bring before you are the seven occurrences, seven, that perfect number, always important, of course, in Scripture, the seven occurrences when the Lord is recorded as praying. Now, that must be important. So we're going to open the book now and see for ourselves. Let's turn to chapter 3. It may be that we'll have to weigh over these contexts. I will not be able to do it in the study, but I will leave it to you so to do. Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying. Did you ever think of the Lord when he was publicly baptized that he was praying? He was praying. And the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. Here was the anointing for his public ministry. Here he became evidentially the Christ, the anointed one, starting his public ministry. Of course, he'd had the anointing from the very beginning, from his birth. But here, evidently so, in type and picture, he becomes the anointed one, and he's communing with the Father at that time. Chapter 5. Verse 15. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. The demand that must have made upon the Lord. I know we think of him as God, Perhaps we think too much that way. We forget that he was intensely human. We say, well, if he was God, what was that to him that thousands came to be healed? He just did that or touched them or said something and that was that. Oh, not quite so easy as that. It must have cost the Lord something. We are told that virtue went out of him. Strength went out of him. And so you're told here, after that, verse 16, and he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. He does that on a number of occasions. And I can't help feeling, I think we have pointed this out before, it's worth mentioning again, that if that was necessary for the blessed Son of God, I feel sure it's necessary for you and me. That these times of quiet are vital. We've all of us got to live busy lives. Surely there's scarcely one to whom I'm speaking that doesn't find the pressure of things upon them day by day, week by week. So much so that we're perhaps tempted to say, oh, don't ask me to be quiet. Don't ask me to withdraw myself. I can't do it. I haven't got the time to do it. Yet I feel somehow we're missing. We ought to, even though just a short time, to do what he did, to go into the quiet place and commune and pray with our Father. Chapter 6. Chapter 6. Again, after healing, it's quite noteworthy that quite a number of times the Lord retires after doing miracles of healing. Verse 10, and looking round about upon them all, he said to the man, stretch forth thine hand, and he did so. And his hand was restored whole, healthy, as the other. And they were filled with madness, and communed one with another. This is the opponents, the enemies, of course. What they might do to Jesus. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray. And continued all night in prayer to God. There again, he withdrew to the quiet place all night in prayer. I don't think this is sufficient basis for all night prayer meetings, friends. I'm all for prayer. I don't think any of us will pray too much. Our trouble is we don't pray enough. But I don't see any special virtue in stopping up all night in praying. Or someone will say to me, but you should copy Jesus, do what Jesus did. Well, friends, that can be a false argument. Because if you try and do all the things that the Lord Jesus did, you'll soon get yourself into a pickle. You just think that out. I won't stop to enlarge on that now. But this was a point, evidently, where the Saviour did feel it was necessary to stop up all night in prayer. And he did so. Chapter 9. After another miracle, again, after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, verse 17, and they did eat, and were all filled, and there was taken up of the fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? But he was alone, by himself, quietly again, praying. Also, will you turn on to verse 29? This is at the Transfiguration. Verse 28, and it came to pass, about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James, who went up into a mountain again, look, to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment, his clothing, was white and glistening. And just for a short time, these favoured three, more favoured than the other nine, saw a picture of the Lord's glory and his coming in his kingdom. How do I know that? Well, Peter tells me so. Peter was the one that saw it. And when he writes his letter later on, he said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw it, he said, in the mount. We saw it. We saw his glory coming through his human body. Normally, of course, that human body veiled the glory. All we would have seen had we been in Palestine, the Lord's day, would have been as a man, just walking amongst men. with a body just like ordinary men. Doubtless, very striking, very exceptional, but you wouldn't have seen a glow over him, or you wouldn't have seen like he's represented and the saints are represented in the medieval pictures with plates on top of their heads. I used to call them plates. That's rather irreverent, isn't it? Halos on their head. You would have seen nothing like that. But just for a moment, that glory shone through that earthly body. And it was such and so wonderful that the gospel writers tell you it was indescribable. It was so white that there was no earthly counterpart, that no fuller on earth could make anything so white as what they saw. And it dazzled them, and it shocked them, and they started to say silly things, because it only shows us, friends, that we in our poor human finite bodies just couldn't stand the slightest glimpse of the full glory of Christ. Then it was partially veiled. What it must be if you saw him as he is. Well, of course, we should be just like the Apostle John, as he describes it when he wrote the book of the Revelation. He said, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." That was the disciple whom Jesus loved. That was the one that was closer to the Lord than anybody else, that leaned on his bosom. The one that, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And yet when he saw him in glory, he said, "It finished me. I fell at his feet as dead." Only bringing before us the great fact that the culmination of your salvation and mine means a new body. A body that can stand it. A resurrection body. A body of glory. Oh, praise the Lord. He's not going to do his work by halves. He's not going to save me from my sins and then leave me in such a state that I can't see him one day and I'm going to be annihilated or burnt up or consumed, as I certainly should be. Our God is a consuming fire, said the writer to the Hebrews. But praise God, we're going to be able to stand that consuming fire one day. Moses saw it. Just for a short moment at a distance, that burning bush that was not consumed, the blazing glory of God, yes, just a small sight of it. What a day when at last we see him as he is. Chapter 11. Verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he stopped, ceased, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." And then the last occurrences you'll find in chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. The Lord now undergoing that tremendous suffering upon the cross, finally becoming the great sin-bearer. Verse 34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he dismissed the spirit. That's what the Greek says. He gave up the ghost. Old English means practically nothing, I think, to people today. He dismissed his breath. He said, "Go." He decided the moment to die. No human being could ever do that. All some of the little statements that show the deity of Christ. Things that you can pass by so easily. Here was a man who did something that no man had ever done before or since. Decided the second when he died. Now, Scripture says, no man has power over the breath of spirit to retain it. I can't decide the moment I'm going to die, nor will you. But he could, because he was God. He yielded up. He dismissed his breath. Well, those seven occasions are recorded by Luke as to where the Lord indulged. Do you use that word? No. He actually revelled, shall I put it that way, in this wonderful communion with his Father. And that's what prayer does, friends, and that's what it should be to you and to me. An opportunity of having fellowship with God. Too often, when Christians use the word fellowship, only one thing comes into their heads. Sharing something with another believer, another Christian. having fellowship with someone of like precious faith. Well, that's lovely and good. But don't forget, there's a fellowship far more important that the word stresses. Our fellowship, says the Epistle of John, is with the Father and with his Son. Oh, would that God's children would think more of that and talk about it. The sharing, the fellowship with God himself. That's even more wonderful. Then, let's have all the fellowship we can, one with another. That'll surely be all the richer. For the other, glorious fellowship. Well, that's what prayer does. May we make much of it. May we often come boldly to that throne of grace, knowing that we're coming to a source that we can never exhaust. A source that we can draw on again and again and again for everything that we need. Wisdom, strength, direction, whatever it is. Just waiting to be appropriated through our Saviour. So may he just add our blessing to this study, and next time we trust to take up this gospel at this point, for his name's sake. Amen.